in the last few messages, we have seen God call and commission Moses. We've seen Moses refuse and whine and complain about God's calling. We saw Moses as a failure in obedience to God and in proclaiming what God wanted him to proclaim. And then last week we spoke about the promises of God, how that God gave eternal promises to Moses and to the Jews, and that all relate to us, how we can depend on the same faithful God. And so today, as we begin Exodus chapter 7, we see Moses as a new man, calm, assured, acting in faith, trusting in the sovereign God in his control, no longer fearful, no longer whining and complaining. He'll leave that up to the Jews that he's leading, who will do that for the next 33 chapters. But at any rate, we see the difference here as Moses and Aaron in verse 6 did what God commanded. In verse 10, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did what God commanded. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did what God commanded. Over and over again, we see the change that took place. He finally got the picture that if he wanted God's blessing, he'd better line up with what God said or suffer the judgments that were coming. When we talk about the judgments, the blows that God was going to give, that's the Hebrew word that we get the word plague from. They are literally blows, body blows that God was going to give to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to their gods. They start in our message today in chapter 7, and they'll continue on through 10 different plagues that came. But if we think of the era of miracles in the Bible, the time of Moses and the Exodus and the conquest under Joshua, that is the first great era of miracles where God did just day after day tremendous events, almost all of them negative, attacking, destroying, plaguing, sending down hailstones on the enemies, making the sun stand still in Joshua's day. All of them negative judgment on man to drive them to their knees. There are two other places in the Bible that are where miracles are centered. One, we just finished a year ago as we looked at the life of Elijah and Elisha. That era was another era of great miracles. And then, of course, the era of our Lord in the early church, in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Again, many miracles that took place. The Bible has a fourth place you can turn if you'd like sometime. If you get tired of my sermon today, you can start in Revelation chapter 4 all the way through chapter 19 of the miracles that are going to take place in the last days as God again pours out negatively on the world to drive people to repentance, to their knees. And as it was in the days of Moses and Joshua, when all this miracles stopped, they had no concept of the joy and the peace and the wonderful life that was going to come, that we can read about in the days of the judges in Ruth and in the Kings and Samuel and the Chronicles of the kingdom. And when we look ahead to the judgment miracles that are going to take place during the tribulation era, we can't begin to understand how wonderful it's going to be once the world gets through that set of negative miracles. But here in the story of the plagues, God shows himself sovereign. Now you can say, I understand that. God's sovereign. Can you have a closing prayer and a song and we'll leave? No, we need to spend a little time here in the Word to see how God is sovereign over Pharaoh, who thought he was God, over his priest, the sorcerers, magicians, the religious leaders of Egypt, and then the lifeblood of Egypt, the Nile River, the greatest of all the gods of Egypt was the river itself. And God shows himself in this simple chapter how he is sovereign in all three areas. Let's start, of course, with Pharaoh. the Son of God, as he called himself. God, Yahweh, is sovereign over Egypt's king. We see in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we're in Exodus chapter 7, Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron I've made like a prophet. You shall speak all that I command, you and your brother Aaron, then will tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." God says, "I'm in control. This is what we're going to do, Moses and Aaron. My patience is run out. The richness of my mercy is done. And we're going to start to drive Pharaoh to his knees so that he, because he's the one who had the power, will let Israel go." God simply told him what he must do, that he had to stand and deliver because he was the message. His presence to Pharaoh was, "Hey, we're here. Yahweh said, let us go. You have to do it." In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes to the church there and says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you're a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but on the human heart." That we are the message. You see, people who will never open their Bible, that will never consciously listen to a single word from God, will look at us. They'll look at our life. They'll listen to what we say. For we are the Bible read by all men. Moses was not to act in his own initiative, but to act as God. I thought, that's a wonderful promise, Moses. I'm sure you're excited now. Let's go there and tell Pharaoh the way it is. Let my people go. But then God adds a little extra here in verses 3 and 4. But he says, but, and anytime you see it start with a but, you all know where this is going to go, don't you? But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not even listen to you. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt. I'll bring my host, that's literally the word armies. I'll bring my armies, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. If he won't listen to the words, I will get his attention. Now, some of you once were children. Matter of fact, all of you were. But maybe you didn't have a mother and dad like I did, but I grew up in that post-war baby boom, Dr. Spock, spoiled generation. And Dr. Spock, who taught, and that's not Mr. Spock from Star Trek, okay, but Dr. Spock taught that children should never be yelled at. They should never be disciplined. You should never spank a child. You should never scold a child. You should never give a child a time out. You should simply try and reason with them, and they will all, because they are in their best interest, in their good childish nature, they will listen and they will obey. There's an Italian word for that. B-L-O-N-E-Y. Wait a minute, that's...
Bologna,
yeah. Bologna. Yeah, I'm doing my Oscar Mayer song came to my mind, and they're... Yeah, children, sometimes you can talk to them and they won't listen. And God's saying, Pharaoh's going to talk. He's not going to listen. He's not going to give you the time of day. He said, so I'm going to slap him upside the head. I'm going to send things, not just to inconvenience him, although that'll be the first three plagues, not just irritate him and hurt him physically, but I'll destroy his land until he finally lets you go. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart against his desire. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and God says, I'm just going to keep it that way. If God doesn't give mercy, we're all hardened. We will all be a rebel against God and never repent of our sin. God can simply say, I'm not going to do anything. What isn't that what he said in Romans 1? When he talks about the evil and the filth in this world in Romans 1:24, and then in verse 28, he says, therefore God simply gave them over to their uncleanness in the lust of their own hearts, even as they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do things, and I love that the ESV says, that are not fitting. And we all know, as it's described, the homosexuality, the lust, the murder, the different things that are listed there. God says, I don't have to do anything. Left on your own, you're going to be a rebel and sin and be in depravity and deserve hell, and you will willingly go to hell. And even when you bow your knee at the throne of judgment, you will still be a rebel against me. God does this. A greater judgment was coming. He wanted to bring judgment on Egypt for all the evil they had done to the Jews. He wanted to bring them low so that they would be willing to allow the Jews to go. Pharaoh claimed, remember, he says, I don't even know who this Yahweh is. God showed him. And God still does that today. He knocks the slats out from under the people who are comfortably laying back in their beds or their chairs of ease, and knocks them down, desiring that they would repent. Verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the people of Israel out of them. God planned and did his work to judge the Egyptians and to draw his own people out in this exodus. For that's the way God works. Pharaoh can stand like a petty dictator in the Middle East all he wants. You can call him Caesar. You can call him Fuhrer. You can call him the Ayatollah, or as they did in his day, you can call him Pharaoh. You can call him a king or a president. But lifting their puny hand up against God and saying, I'm not going to obey God. I am not going to repent. I'm not going to submit to God. What is the hand of a man, the fist raised up in the face of God? What is that to Almighty God, the sovereign and the creator of the world, who in a blink of his eyes can destroy it all? Nothing paralleled in history or in nature was like what is going to happen to Pharaoh and to Egypt. It won't happen again in this magnitude until the end times. And so God says, I am sovereign. I'm in control. Pharaoh will let my people go. In verse 6, Moses and Aaron did exactly as Yahweh commanded them. No more questioning, no more delay, no more excuses. 100% obedience. How many of you taught your children the song Obedience Is? Do you all know that song? Yeah, Teresa and I know it real well. We taught our children that. Let me just sing it. Maybe it'll come to your mind. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly, that's the word to choose here, doing exactly as the Lord commands, doing it happily. Happily, not cheerfully. Action is the key, do it immediately, and joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Boom, boom, boom. Can you spell it? O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. How many of you have never heard that song? I just sang it. Weren't you listening? Oh, boo. I do, you know, it just, that's a preacher thing we have to do on occasion there. Moses and Aaron did exactly. That is, To me, I've got that verse circled in my Bible because he'd been whining and complaining and doing everything else since chapter 4. And now, oh yeah, I'm going to do exactly. But God is sovereign, even over the most powerful king of the earth. And Moses was no kid. Remember in verse 7, he concludes this section by saying, no, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. I'm thinking, when I turn 80, I may retire. It's in the back of my mind that might happen. But all of a sudden, now that I'm almost 70, 80 doesn't seem that old anymore. When I was a young pastor, what was I, 20? I got my first full-time senior pastorate just before I turned 25. And at the door, people would come out, the older ladies, the young children, they'd all come out and shake the pastor's hand. That was what you had to do. Matter of fact, there was only one way out of the church, and the pastor stood there, and you had to do it. And I can still remember, I'd say to the little children, I said, you want to give the pastor some sugar? And I'd point to my cheek. And the little kids would just giggle and turn and give me a little smooch on the cheek like that. And I said, well, I'm going to do that to some of the older ladies. Some of the ladies that are older, too, you know, they're long gone. Perhaps their husbands are dead or whatever, and they don't ever get it. I said, and my wife said to me, she said, well, what's your rule? And I said, well, if they're over 50 or under 5, I'll have them give me some sugar. And she said, how about we do over 60 and under 6? And then the next week she said, you know, some of those 70-year-olds don't look so bad. By the way, we don't give sugar. Okay, don't worry about that. Some of you are going, thank you, Jesus. You know, God is in control. Here, Moses is 80, his brother's 83, Miriam is 86. I mean, you say, wow, these are old people. 120 was the average, that was the lifespan of people back in the pre-Exodus days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But by the time Moses lived, when he wrote Psalm 90, by the way, you can read that, Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses. He says this, the years of a man are 70, and perhaps in labor of strength, they'll reach 80. He just started at 80. That's 80 for those who didn't pass math this year. He's just starting to minister. He's not going to retire. And God is not concerned with birth order. He didn't say, well, Aaron's your older brother, so I'll use him first, and then you can be his helper. No. God can choose and do what he wants to do. And being a second born, I'm very thankful that I can claim that as well. God is sovereign over the leaders. He's a sovereign over our president. Over our vice president, who's speaking right now, I believe, at Notre Dame University. Our president, who's in, let's see, he was in Saudi Arabia yesterday with the Muslims, with the Jews in Jerusalem today, and going to see the Pope. I mean, this guy's covering his bases, right? He's going to try and cover all the religions of the world in one fell swoop. God is in control. What Putin does in Russia, it might be a surprise to the Democrats, but it's not a surprise to God. What the Ayatollah or whoever is in charge of the Muslim world, Kim Il-jung-yum, whatever his name is in North Korea, God is sovereign. It's about time we think like Moses is thinking and say, Lord, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I don't care. You take care of the leaders. I'm going to take care of proclaiming your truth. Yahweh is sovereign over the king, the Pharaoh. Yahweh is sovereign over the religious leaders. Continue on now in Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Yahweh's continuing to explain to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, you'll say to Aaron, take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it might become a serpent. This was a sign that God gave to Moses at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. It was a sign that Moses then gave to Aaron, It was a sign that Moses and Aaron then gave to the elders of Israel. And now he says, okay, you need to do it to the king. When he asks you for a miracle, this is kind of the prelude to the plagues, folks. He says, I want you to do that. Do it exactly as God commands. He failed in his mission before. In Exodus chapter 5, we could read, but encouraged now, he goes with this message from God and a miracle of God. In verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, did exactly did exactly as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. How do you survive confrontation with the religions of this world? How do you survive when someone says, well, I'm a Mormon, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, I'm an Adventist, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist. What do you do? You go back to God's word. You do what God said to do. In times past, they would have argued, they would have complained. But here, immediate, intuitive, instinctive reaction is, God said it, okay, this is what I'll do. And by the way, I love this here. When there's a change in words that don't come out in most translations, okay? Moses threw down his staff, remember, it became a snake. What's the word that's used there? It's a serpent in some of the translations. It's the word asp, a poisonous viper. And then God says, grab it by the tail, and Moses goes, right, I'm not going to do that. I know what happens. But he did it. In his miracles, to his brother, to the other elders, throw down, it'll become a snake. Here he uses a different word. He uses the word tannin. It's going to become a, and this is the best English word we have for the Hebrew word tannin, T-A-N-N-I-N, a crocodile. I thought, wow, where did these translations come up with snake and serpent? You know, crocodile is the best word. It's used in Psalm 74. I wrote the references down in your notes. You can look at it sometime. In Psalm 74:13, God said, it's praising God that you split the sea, the Red Sea, by your might. You broke the heads of the crocodiles in the water. Ezekiel 29, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great crocodile that lays in the midst of his stream, which he says, this is my Nile. I created it. Yeah, tell that to God. That you're the one in charge. You're the one who created it. They're your crocodiles. In Egypt, there was a cobra, asp, poisonous, viperous snake. It was on the mask of Pharaoh and some of his death's mask. I'm trying to say that with false teeth. Death mask, all gold, and then up at the top of it is a snake. Okay, symbol of Pharaoh. But the god of Egypt was a human body with the head of a crocodile, the god Sobek, rather than the god Wajet, the asp, the viper god. The god Sobek is right there. God says, yeah, I'm going to turn it in. When you throw it down, it's going to not just turn into a little slippery snake, it's going to turn into a crocodile. So, verse 11, Pharaoh summoned the wise men, the sorcerers, and they... And the word here is used the priesthood. It's translated sometimes as the magicians or the soothsayers in different English translations. The priesthood of Israel, they also did the same by their occult practices. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But what happened? See, we start with another sentence with the word but. But Aaron's staff, the crocodile, gulped down their staffs. Didn't just swallow them up, it gulped them down in one big gulp. The seers, the wise men, the magicians combined to serve the gods. They had all sorts of tricks. the word that's translated, how many of you have magician in your translation? A number of you do? Yeah. That word is the Hebrew word, compound word that means wrapped in smoke. Doesn't that sound like a magician to you? Smoke and mirrors and whatever. We're going to do this. We're going to do... And they had occult powers. They had the power from Satan himself and the false gods to do this. This is a miracle that they did. But their old snakes are going to get, I love that, gulped down, swallowed up by the serpent that God created here. Hundreds of papyri and hieroglyphs deal with the subject of magic with their spells and their incantations. It sounds like a bad Indiana Jones plot, but it's the idea here is that they are going to come as mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, that they come with the working of Satan, with powers, signs, lying miracles, and unrighteous deception among those who perish because they don't love the truth. They don't want to be saved, so they'll believe a lie. Demonic powers. We don't understand how evil it was in the day of Egypt. These weren't just gods of a stone or carved on a wall somewhere. These were gods, when you prayed to them, they answered prayers. They had power of the supernatural world. Demonic power. Paul actually mentions two of these magicians by name in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. He quotes from Pliny the Elder, if some of you like to read that great stuff that he wrote. He's a contemporary of Paul. He's writing about the religions of the world of his day from Rome. And Pliny writes and Moses about this experience with Moses, and he uses these same two names. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, always learning, never able to understand, come to the knowledge of truth. As Jannes, J-A-N-N-E-S, and Jambres, J-A-M-B-R, long E-S. Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. So today, Paul is writing and Pliny is writing in 50 AD. So today, they still resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved about faith, but they will progress no further. Their folly will be made clear to all, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, was. Miracles can prove something is supernatural, but they can't prove where it came from. Think about that with me. If somebody comes up and says, well, I you know, someone was laying there in bed and they were sick, and I laid hands and I said, be healed, and they were healed. That is supernatural, but it doesn't tell you how. It doesn't tell you where that supernatural came from. In the days of Moses, it was coming from demons. It was coming from Satan himself. Miracles prove something is supernatural, but cannot prove that something is true. You can quote that. That'll probably be on the back of a bulletin someday soon, that phrase. There. And so here they didn't do a trick. This was no smoke and mirrors. They threw out their staffs and they became serpents, and out came the crocodile. Can you just see this happening? Chomp, chomp, chomp. As he gulped down. It's the same term that's going to be used in Exodus 15 after the Jews have crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 15 is the song then that they all sang on the other side when the waters came back over and gulped down Pharaoh's chariots and his army. Same word, swallowed up, is used in the King James, I believe, in that. The superior power. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon called The Power of Aaron's Rod. And he takes one little phrase and runs a field with it. That no matter what you have, God can swallow it up. If you're some sin, some evil, something going on wrong, God's going to... It's a wonderful sermon. It isn't really exposition like we're trying to do verse by verse. But wow, it's right spot on. God can swallow up the idols. He can swallow up the sins. God can do that. a couple of weeks ago when we were at the Mission Church in Illinois there where my son is ministering. He introduced a fellow to us, and he said, we're working with him. He was in the mission, he went through their program, now he's come out, and he's clean and sober, and we're giving him a place he can stay in the church here in one of the old rooms. They've got a big old church building thing with all sorts of rooms, and all empty. There were no people in the church to speak of. And he said, so he can kind of be our watchman for the church, because just this week there was a robbery right in the downtown Rockford, Illinois area. And the people came out shooting in this robbery, and they rushed out into the street, and they, at gunpoint, commandeered a car, threw out the driver, and drove out to the Walmart to try and get lost in the parking lot, which, by the way, I can tell you happens to me regularly, getting lost in the Walmart parking lot. And the police were chasing them. And they ran around Walmart and down through the houses, and they tried to hide out in the back of a church. That's the church where my son pastors. And the police surrounded the church and cornered them and got them out. I said, yeah, you need somebody like Randy to be there to be a watchman at that church. You know, there could be some evil things happening. And my son was quiet, and then he said, well, Dad, after a year of working with him, Randy went back to the bottle. And he went so bad on a drunk that he ended up in Chicago, and right now he's locked up in the Cook County Jail in the ward there for the alcohol and the drunk tank there at the hospital there, or at the jail there. God can change lives. God can do miracles. Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Pharaoh was saying, no, I don't care what happened. I mean, you know, a miracle right in front of him. A preview to the plagues that are going to come. His magicians could counterfeit it, but had no power. There was only one true God of power that can change a life, and that is Yahweh. So in verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not even listen to them, as Yahweh had said. You can show, you can tell. What's the greatest miracle we can show to an unsaved person, to the world? What's the greatest miracle? Can we say, well, I was healed. I was, what is it? What's the greatest miracle that we can show the world today? I was on my way to hell, and God saved me and made me his child, and I'm a new creature in Christ. Folks, that's a greater miracle than anything can be done. And the world will not listen. You mark it down. They won't listen to you. And if they do, they'll listen to you and kind of go with the little, you can't see it on the tape, but I'm making that squirrely motion around my head like he's crazy. Don't listen to him. Isn't that what your parents told you, Teresa? When you were a child and your uncle got saved and came to visit? And they said, don't ever get along with him because he's gone crazy. He's a religious fanatic. Don't ever listen to him. And of course, to a 9 or 10 year old girl, that means listen to him as soon as I can. I'm going to find somewhere where he's alone. And how did you ask him about what he believed? Just real quick.
So I knocked on the door, told him I wanted to get saved.
Through the keyhole in the bathroom door. Yeah. That's a great story. I'm sorry.
Amen.
This is a preview. This is what God can do with Pharaoh. He said, nope. I just saw a tremendous miracle, and all my magicians and soothsayers, all the priesthood, they can't do anything. God is sovereign over them, ate their snakes. But I'm not even going to listen. And he walked away. See, Moses had learned. You obey God. You proclaim what God chose. And Satan's going to try and counterfeit it. It doesn't matter. God's going to change the hearts of those of his own and the rest are just going to continue to be hardened and hardened and hardened and never be touched. It's sort of like, if I can use the illustration, of an old Western. Now, I like the old Western. I mean, you know, I like the old movie. I don't like the modern Westerns, just everybody dies. I like the where they, you know, the good guy, except for Hopalong Cassidy, wore a white hat. The bad guys wore a black hat. There was good and bad, and they'd usually start out with some sort of a confrontation. They walk into the bar. Say, wait a minute, you're going to use a bar as an illustration in a sermon? I'm talking about Westerns here. Keep with me. They walk into the bar and, what you doing here, mister? You can hear, you know, the two guys, they kind of stand there and look at each other. And boy, you wonder, what's going to happen? Boy, there's going to be a problem. And then somewhere down the line, there's a fight. Probably back in the bar again, because that happens in bars, right? And there's a fist fight, and boy, they're out rolling in the dust and the manure of the street. Yeah. And then they say, you just wait, because I'm going to meet you at high noon. Da, da, da. And we're going to draw, and we're going to have a gunfight. That's what's happening right here. Can you get the picture? God's laying out the plot line here for an Eastern, in Egypt, with Moses against Pharaoh. You know what's going to happen. You know that the showdown's coming. You know that the good guy is going to be out there. And he might not draw the fastest, but his aim is true, right? And he's going to win. He'll probably get wounded, and Miss Kitty will come run out and hug him, or whatever it might be. I don't know. But the showdown is coming. The OK Corral is still waiting. Yahweh is sovereign over the religions of this world, over the priests, the religious leaders. They have nothing. We have the power of God. I know Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God, not just to Jews, but to the whole world, the Gentiles too. You can believe God's power is within you and contemplate your navel in meditation, as the Eastern religions would have. You can say, I can bow down 5 times to God and follow all the rules and I'll get to paradise, as Muslims would teach. You can say, I need to be baptized, catechized, galvanized, whatever they do in all the different Christian religions, and I'll get to heaven, maybe. Or we can do what God said, because He is a sovereign over the religions of this world. Third point. Yahweh is a sovereign over Egypt's source of life, over the Nile, over their whole way of life. If you think of the Nile River flooding, irrigating the land, bringing down silt that made fresh, nutritious soil to plant your crops in every year, the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. You go outside the Nile Valley. Have any of you ever been in the Nile Valley? Besides me and my wife. Yeah, okay, in the Nile Valley. I mean, you go 3 miles outside and you are on sand dunes. You are in wilderness, wretched desert, nothing. The Nile is everything to the people. What did he say, verse 14? Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Therefore, go to Pharaoh tomorrow morning as he's going out to the Nile. Stand on the bank of the river to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a crocodile. And you'll say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to say to you, what? Let my people go. It's pretty familiar by now. That they might serve me in the wilderness. So far you've not obeyed. Thus saith Yahweh, by this you shall know I am God. Warn Pharaoh. Tell him the plagues are coming. Tell him judgment is at hand. Don't stop your ears. Don't turn your back. Don't walk away without listening. Don't reject the gospel, because, folks, the day is going to come when it's too late. When you cross a line of rejection, 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 and then we're going to see it. God says, okay, that's it. I'm done. Now is judgment. The first plague came because Pharaoh simply would not obey God. All he had to do was recognize and honor the true God, say, I submit to him. Let the Jews go. God, you take care of it. And God's mercy would be shown. I mentioned my niece. I mentioned Randy. I mentioned other people that everyone here can give a testimony somehow of, once I was lost, once I was a rebel, an alien from God, and God did a miracle. God changed. He's going to send plagues. There's three sets of three, and then the tenth one separate. But in each of the sets of plagues, like 1 and 2, 4 and 5, and 7 and 8, the first of the three in each set, the first two, God warns him, says, stop, stop what you're doing, listen. I want you to repent. I want you to bow your knee. I want you to obey. I want you to let my people go. And each time, Pharaoh disregards the warning. Each time, another punch, another blow is given to Pharaoh, to Egypt, to their economy, to their gods, all of them. So, what happened? Rest of verse 17, do you have it there? Behold, with the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water that's in the Nile. It will turn into blood. The fish, then, of course, will die. The Nile will stink. Why? Because it's got dead fish. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking this filthy, polluted water. Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch it out. Stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds. Look at all these different nouns here. Their rivers, their canals, their ponds, their pools of water, even the vessels of wood, their pots of water that they have in their home. Stretch your hand out over it so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. God was going to attack the very life blood of Egypt. He was going to attack them at the heart of their economy, at the heart of their worship, at the heart of their life cycle, at the heart of all of that they had. They had worshipped, and I went through all the gods of Egypt. There are 28 major gods of Egypt. And I know five of them were connected to the Nile. Khnum, K-H-N-U-M, was the guardian of the Nile, so no one can hurt it. You lose, Khnum. Happy, H-A-P-I, not very happy. The spirit of the Nile, brought low by this plague. Apis and Isis, the god and goddess of the Nile, and the great god Osiris of Egypt, was said that the Nile was his lifeblood. And now it turned into blood. There are psalms and hymns written about the Nile in the Egyptian worship. I wonder what psalm they sang as the water turned into blood. God answered the question of Pharaoh when he said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? Exodus 5:2. Yahweh showed himself greater than all these gods of the Nile. And so, verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants. He lifted up his staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water turned into blood. The fish in the Nile died, the Nile stunk, so that the Egyptians couldn't drink water from it, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, I'm going to ask for a question, and you don't have to raise your hand if you're embarrassed, but how many of you believe that the water of the Nile and the waters in Egypt actually turned into blood? Okay. It did. You know how I know that? Yeah, God said it. And I believe, I'm not as slow as Moses, although pretty much, I believe he's sovereign. And if he said, I'm going to turn it into blood, you say, well, if the Nile is at high flood season, it can knock down some red clay upstream, and it's got microorganisms in that clay that can cause fish to die. And maybe the water just, it was just exactly, what a coincidence. Just exactly that time for the red water to come down. And I'm thinking, what about the other rivers? What about the water that's sitting in the basin in someone's home? The Nile is turning to blood is not symbolism. It's not hyperbole. It's that the Nile turned to blood. God said it. How does that go? If God said it,
I believe it,
and that settles it. I've changed that. If God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not is of no importance to God. If God said it, I believe it. Psalm 78, verses 42 and following said, they remember his power in the day when he redeemed them from their foe. We're talking about the Jews. When he performed the miracles in Egypt, he turned the rivers, plural, to blood, so that they couldn't even drink from their streams. Psalm 105:29, he turned their waters into blood, caused the fish to die. And by the way, Revelation 16, you can read it, he's going to do the same thing in the tribulation. He's going to pour his wrath on the sea, and all of the water in the world will become the blood of a corpse. And everything that's in the sea will die. Then he's going to pour down the springs of water, the wells. See, the Egyptians finally got around this idea. They can't eat, they can't drink, they can't do anything. What are you going to do with the water in the Nile? Can't boil it and make it clear? There's nothing I can do. So they dug new wells. They had to get new water sources from somewhere. They had to get, you know, because all the water that was there was done. And by the way, if you say, well, I'm still not sure that even though it's in the Bible, folks, the Ipuwer, I-P-U-W-E-R, papyrus, a great document from the papyrus Leiden, many volumes of literature written in 1400 B.C., just about this time. It's some of it is extant. That means it's still around today. And that people are reading it and they're saying, look what this Egyptian priestly doctrine is they're writing down in this story. This great disaster. I'm going to quote, the mighty Nile is blood. All the servants left the master. That's in part one. You turn a few pages of this papyrus, and it says in part two, the plague is throughout the land. Blood is everywhere. The river is blood. Men shrink from tasting it, but they die of thirst. In part three, this ancient papyrus verifies again what God has done. It says, this is our river. This is our happiness. What shall we do? All is ruined. It's not a joke. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's God's judgment because God hates sin and God judges sin. And the soul that sinneth shall die. Verse 22, as we come to wrap up this chapter, the priest of Egypt did the same by their occult practices. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he wouldn't listen to them, just as Yahweh had said. What did they do? They dug wells. They got clean water and they took that water and poof, they turned it into blood. I'm thinking, what kind of a miracle is that? Don't you have enough bloody water already? Why not take a bottle of blood water and go poof and change it into drinkable water? That would be a miracle, but that's not the way Satan works. His miracles are always negative. His miracles are always to tear down and destroy. They're to not to bring goodness. F.B. Meyer said, alleviation of human suffering is no part of the program of the devil or his agents. And so Pharaoh wouldn't listen. In the last couple verses, Pharaoh turned and walked back to his house, not taking even a passing thought. Think about that. Everything just turned to blood in front of him. He's at the banks of the Nile. He watched Moses and Aaron do this. And it says he didn't take a passing thought. No big deal. The water will clear up. We'll dig new wells. Of course, as people did that, in verse 24, all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink because they couldn't drink the water of the Nile. And then the last verse, this continued for a week. Oh, man. I can't imagine. Pharaoh's heart was so hardened, he didn't even think about it. He just walked back in and said, give me some fresh water. Go out and dig a well, do whatever you have to do. I don't care. Didn't even give it a thought. Folks, if I was Pharaoh, I'd be on my knees begging Moses and Aaron, stop this. And a week goes by. Can you imagine the stink? I can guarantee you that if you're in Egypt, there is a smell just that's very different than the cities in America. But we went along the Nile, and I can only imagine everything in it's dead after a week. When it says it stank, that's, to me, I'm thinking, well, hello, that's the understatement. God was destroying their civilization. God was destroying their gods. God was destroying their life, their livelihood, their food source, their water source. It would be like cutting off our oil. It would be like blowing up the economic centers of the U.S., like the Twin Towers were. It would be like food riots. It'd be like no hope. Everything is collapsing for a week. And the Pharaoh is doing nothing. He just walked back to his house. He's out of sight. Where is the Son of God? Where is our Pharaoh? Do a miracle! And the blood still flows. And the fish still die. The preview, the snakes, that's just showing that God's in control. But here in blow number one, or what we call plague number one, for a week, the Nile is blood. God is judging Egypt. He's discrediting their false gods. He's compelling Pharaoh to let my people go. He was sparing the Jews from these plagues. And he was demonstrating that he alone is sovereign. He is sovereign over Pharaoh, who thought he was God, over the priests of false religions who thought they were God's workers, and over the great Nile, the god of Egypt. Pharaoh failed to see him as God. He failed to see his sovereignty and walked away and didn't care. And folks, I'm convinced that today that's exactly what's happening in the world. Don't talk to me about God. Don't talk to me about heaven and hell. Don't talk to me about sin and righteousness and judgment to come. I've got a new message on Facebook. I've got work to do. I've got a job. I've got to earn some money. I've got schoolwork. I've got final exams. I've got summer job. I've got all these things to do. God says, I am God. Obey me. And the world says, make me. And God will. He did it to Pharaoh. He says, you can bow now as your Savior, as your God. Or you can bow later when I'm shown as your judge. Bow to me now. Pharaoh didn't. And the plagues, the Nile turning to blood, that's one of the good plagues. That's one of the easy ones. It's going to get worse and worse exponentially as God demands us to recognize his sovereignty over every part of our life.